Thank you, Mark. On today's broadcast of The Final Authority, we're going to be covering a topic that is very controversial. We seem to deal in controversial topics here on this program, but that is the nature of the Word of God. It is controversial in the fact that what the world defines as right or wrong, God's Word defines quite possibly and usually 99% of the time as a different standard of right and wrong. But even within Christianity itself, there are good and godly people that disagree about certain doctrinal issues. And today, I want you to understand that this is in no way an attack, and nor do I have an axe to grind against anyone who claims to have spoken in tongues. But remember this, beloved, that the modern tongues movement must be subject, as in any area inside of our lives, to the Bible, the Scriptures, our final authority. In the Bible, in Acts chapter 2, verse 12, it says the following, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this?" Now the last question there in verse 12, "What meaneth this?" becomes our standard as we study the puzzle of tongues. Now I am aware that, as I said before, Christians disagree on the true interpretation of tongue as experienced in life and as well as inside of the Scripture. Many groups feel differently about tongues. Some say that it is the sign of a deeply spiritual person. Others claim it is the evidence of a carnal experience, and others say it is purely an emotional experience. Now, we all realize, of course, or at least we should, that emotions and experiences can be false. Remember Matthew 24, verse 24, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 14. In view of that, we must test our emotions and our experiences in the light of the Scripture, our final authority. We must interpret our experiences on the basis of what the Bible teaches, never interpreting the Bible on the basis of our experiences. For our experience may be faulty, but God's Word stands eternally sure, for it never fails. So for the moment, regardless of if you believe in tongues or not, let's put aside our personal feelings for or objections and merely study the Bible and seek out God's truth. Now, in our first point, we're going to look at tongues conveyed, and we're going to be looking at three passages of Scriptures in the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Acts chapter 10, verses 44 through 48, and Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 7. Now, before we talk about any subject, we really need to address definition. So, let's look at sub-point A, under point number 1, the definition of tongue. Now, the English word tongue is a translation of the, and that is inside of the Greek New Testament, which we're looking, inside of the Greek of the New Testament, rather. The Greek word for tongue is glossa. Now, that word occurs 50 times in our New Testament. Now, in this study concerning tongue, there are three, some believe four, definitions of the word tongue, which we will look at as we move along inside of our study. And they are as follows. The first definition of tongue is what I'm calling the muscular tongue. That is the physical muscle in the mouth. You can look at Mark chapter 7, verses 31 through 33 for an example there, and that is where Jesus touched the physical muscle in the man's mouth. Number two, you have the metaphorical tongue. Now, the metaphorical, or we might say descriptive use of the word tongue, in which it assists in describing some person, place, thing, or event. Now, here we're looking specifically at Acts 2:3, and in verse 2 we see the understanding of cloven tongues of fire. It doesn't literally mean that it looked like a man's tongue, but it was rather something that looked like it was floating there, called a cloven tongue of fire. Cloven meaning split in half there. So like a ball of fire with two flames coming up off of it. All right, number three, the mother tongue. Now that is a language that is used by mankind, verbal communication among men. Acts 2:11, Acts 5:9, Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7, verse 9. And then you have a final application that is used by Pentecostals, Charismatics, the Holiness, etc. And that is what we are going to call the muddled tongue, which is defined by them as an unknown tongue, or ecstatic speech, or the language of heaven. Now, this is found purportedly in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14. Now, as we go along through this study, as we have in many of our other broadcasts here on the Final Authority, we must understand a law of interpretation, and this is called the law of first mention. And it is where a word or practice is first defined in the Bible. That definition is going to become the normal definition throughout the Bible unless the context inside of the passage specifies otherwise. Thus, whenever you find something in the Bible that might puzzle you, you try to find the first mention, the first practice, or the first application of it, and then you will find your answer unless the context will demand otherwise. So as we encounter in the Bible the word tongue or tongue, we need to go back to our first three types of, or first four definitions, and understand which one of those meanings of the word tongue is it defining for us inside of that verse or passage. So if we're going to understand tongue as a Christian phenomenon, then the law of first mention must come into effect. All right, let's look at little letter B. Remember that little letter A in our outline was the definition of tongue. This is under tongues conveyed. And now we're going to look at the distribution of tongue. And under this, we're going to look at the first part, and this is what I'm calling the pre-Christian distribution of tongue. And the first point under here, we have the report of Winamon. Now, this occurred about the year 1100 B.C., that is before Christ, about the time of the book of Judges. Now, Dr. Gromacki reported in his book, The Modern Tongues Movement, that a worshiper of the Egyptian god Amun spoke in ecstatic tongues. He said, quote, "Now, whilst he was offering to his gods, the god seized a young man of his young men and put him in a frenzy, and the frenzied one was in a frenzy during this night," end quote. Another reference we have is in Plato's Dialogues, and we have Phaedrus, who lived from 428 to 348 B.C. Now, in this dialogue, Plato encountered certain families and people called diviners. Socrates, within the work, stated that madness was given as a gift of the gods. Particularly, you know, you want to remember this, Apollo. Apollo was identified as the giver of madness and possessed people, causing them to go out of their mind. The account also reported that physical healing came to some during these events. The diviners, it is reported by Plato, could not remember what they said, as it was gibberish, accompanied by vision. Interpreters or prophets then were needed to expound and explain the dark sayings of the diviners. Number three, in Virgil's Aeneid, that's found in 70 to 19 B.C., here he described the priestess Sibyl, who lived on the Isle of Delos. When she was unified with the spirit, here it is again, of Apollo, she spake in ecstatics. Virgil wrote, "He comes, behold the god, thus while she said, and shivering at that sacred entry stayed, her color changed, her face was not the same, and hollow groans from deep within deep spirit came. Her hair stood up, convulsive rag possessed her trembling limb, and heaved her laboring breath. Greater than humankind she seemed to look, and with an accent more than mortal spoke. Her staring eyes with sparkling fury roll, when all the god came rushing on her soul. Swiftly she turned, and foaming as she spoke." Now, beloved, based on the three accounts listed above, we note that in the report of Winamon, the activity is connected with idol worship in Egypt. Now, I personally find this interesting in that Deuteronomy 32, verse 17, Ezekiel 20, verse 7, 1 Corinthians 10, 20, and Revelation 9, 20 all connect idolatry with devils or demons. Then to find two other accounts, both all of this outside of the context of the Bible or even Christianity, but yet having ecstatic or gibberish spoken connected with worship. We find two other accounts, both connected with the god, quote, Apollo. Now, I didn't even mention that the famous oracle or prophetess of Delphi spoke with Apollo to receive her prophecies and her vision. Now, Apollo's name is a shortened form, however, of Apollyon, or in the Hebrew, that is translated as Abaddon, the name of the demon in charge of the demonic locust army found in Revelation 9, verse 11. So we see then that not all cases of what many today call tongue would be classified overtly as Christian. Note that none of the historical pre-Christian cases were tongues as in languages, but all of them tongues as in gibberish. All right, so we looked at the pre-Christian distribution. Now we're going to look at the little number two here, the prophetical distribution. That is, how tongues were prophesied inside of the Bible. In Luke chapter 1, verse 15, we're told that John the Baptist was, quote, filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb, end quote. Yet, here's the interesting thing. John never spoke in tongues, even though he was the greatest prophet of all, according to Jesus in Luke 7, verse 28. In Luke chapter 3, verse 22, Luke chapter 4, verse 1, John chapter 3, verse 34, we are told that our Lord Jesus Christ was, quote, full of the Holy Ghost, end quote. The only time, then, tongues are found in the Gospels are in Mark chapter 16, verses 14 through 18. However, many modern textual critics who basically use modern Bibles rather than the King James, they delete Mark chapter 16, verses 9 through 20, using manuscripts such as Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus, the two so-called oldest manuscripts. But if you delete that passage, to do so would delete the promise that Christ gave to the 11 apostles. These specific promises in Mark chapter 16, verses 17 and 18, were limited to those that believed at the time Christ spoke that promise, because the verb believe in Mark 16, 17 is in the aorist tense, which refers to those who did believe, not to those who would believe at that the future time. So to delete Mark 16, verses 9 through 20 would be to delete a promise that Christ gave to the disciples. And notice that they are waiting in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 for the fulfillment of the promise. However, we should note that there are two promises by Christ that were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. One was the giving of the Spirit, John 16, verses 7 through 14, and the other was the giving of the sign, Mark 16, verses 14 through 18. It is thus then clear that the prophecy gave by Christ was fulfilled in the book of Acts. Although there is no record in the Bible of any believer drinking any deadly thing, though Paul was bitten by a super-duper poisonous snake or adder on the Isle of Malta in Acts 28, verses 3 through 6. It is interesting also that tongues were included in the sign gifts. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 22a, the Apostle Paul said that tongues were, quote, a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not, end quote. Isaiah spoke many times about signs to the Hebrews, and one sign, which was to warn of judgment, was the sign of stammering lips, that is, the speech of another tongue, seen in Isaiah 28, verse 11. Only 40 years after Pentecost, Jerusalem would be completely destroyed. So tongues, then, were indeed a sign, according to 1 Corinthians 14, 21, which quoted Isaiah 28, verse 11. All right, number three here. We find now, we're moving on from the prophetical distribution to now a new title and a new heading, the Pentecostal distribution. Now here we're going to be taking apart Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Because if we are to understand tongues as a Christian phenomenon, then the law of first mention comes in effect as we study specifically Acts chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, as this is the basic passage that defines tongues in the New Testament. It is the earliest record of tongues as a completely Christian phenomenon. First, let me share with you the charismatic or Pentecostal holiness interpretation of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. What the disciples spoke were ecstatic utterances, which were then also given in 1 Corinthians 12 and also 1 Corinthians 14. But if I merely study this passage without preconceived notions or prejudices, the plain sense of this passage says that tongues are foreign languages, not gibberish, basically, or unknown ecstatics. As the disciples were waiting for the promise to be fulfilled, they prayed and they were in one accord. So let us take up this verse by verse, which will show us, I believe, that the tongues of Acts chapter 2 was not gibberish, but rather the mother tongue definition, that is, foreign languages, which were previously unknown to the speaker, not, however, to the hearer. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, the expression other tongues in the Greek language is heteros glossae, which strongly suggests there that they spoke in a language other than their native one. In verse 5, we are told that there were Jews dwelling in Jerusalem from every nation under heaven. Now that right there killed the lost tribe of Israel theology. So basically you have a great number of people in Jerusalem who spoke languages from all the nations of the earth. Verse 6, the multitude was confounded. The great surprise of those there is very important. They were surprised to hear their own native language being spoken in Jerusalem, where nothing but Hebrew, largely, or either Greek, would actually be spoken. In verses 7 and 8, the multitudes all were saying that this was amazing and confusing. Basically, how is it that we hear each of us hear our own language? They almost likely spoke Koine, or common Greek, which was the common language of the Roman Empire. Latin was the official diplomatic language, and all the nations had their own speech or a dialect of tongue, of language. Greek, or common Koine Greek, was the common language of the everyday man in the Roman Empire. These Jews were devout, so they studied the Torah, or the Old Testament, the Tanakh, from the original Hebrew language. So for them to be walking in the ancient capital, Hebrew capital, of the province of Judea, which once was the Hebrew, the Jewish kingdom, to hear their native tongue in this land where Greek would be spoken by the Roman soldiers, the occupiers, and the average man on the street there, it was just mind-blowing. So these Jews there, they thought that this was very strange. Notice something else in Acts chapter 2, verse 8, where the word tongue is. Here, the Greek word is not glossa, but dialectos, which means dialect. Thus, we could read Acts chapter 2, verse 8, as saying, how hear we every man in our own dialect, in our own tongue, you see, in our own native language. And how do we know it's native language? Because it says, wherein we were born. Now, please note here, beloved, that dialectos and glossa in the New Testament Greek in this passage are then used interchangeably. So therefore, it pinpoints that the tongue is a foreign language. And you get that how? By merely reading in English what your King James Bible already says. I don't have to explain that to you, but to help us get an in-depth understanding of what this topic properly deals with, I bring out this to do what? Not to correct the King James Bible from the Greek language, but rather to support what the King James Bible translators already put down. In Acts chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, this is where we find the groupings of the nation, which were all part of various empires which had once conquered Israel. Verse 11, we do hear them, that is, the disciples, about 120, see back up in Acts 1:15, speak in our tongue. What are they speaking? Prophecies? Messages? No. They're speaking, they said, the wonderful works of God. What would be the wonderful works of God, beloved, but only the gospel? All right, let's look at our fourth subdivision, which is Peter's distribution, seen in Acts 10, verses 44 through 48. Now, the second occasion tongues are used in the book of Acts is right here in Acts chapter 10. It is in this context that the gospel crosses from the Jews over to the Gentiles. In verse 45, we read that the Holy Ghost came, quote, on the Gentiles also, that is end quote. Now, notice this. It came on the Gentiles also, that is, in the same way and manner in which it came upon us, that is, the Jews, the Hebrews, it has now come upon the Gentile. In verse 46, tongues is, once again, glossa in the Greek language. So this same word, back in Acts chapter 2, using the law of first mention, will refer back to the mother tongue or languages, native languages. Verse 47, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we. This supports the view in that the same thing that happened in Acts 2 is happening again in Acts chapter 10. Go on to the reaction of the Jews in Acts chapter 11. They could not fathom for the life of them that God would allow Gentiles to respond to the gospel. Because all throughout Christ's ministry, remember, he was preaching to the Jew first, then to the Gentile. He did not go to the Gentiles specifically, but went to the Jewish people. Now, Peter, then, is in hot water. So he rehearsed or restated to them the matter, beginning in verse 4. We find a recap in verses 5 through 17. Note chapter 11, verse 15. Now, this also helps us to define tongue. And at the end, they accept the matter in verse 18. Now, you can see also these following references to shore up what we've said here. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1 and 6, Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 22. And notice again, we've already mentioned this, but real quick, verse 18 in Matthew 12 refers back to Isaiah 42, verse 1. Now, the third and final occurrence here that we see specifically in the book of Acts is our fifth subpoint, and that is Paul's distribution. So we see the pre-Christian distribution, the prophetical distribution, the Pentecostal distribution, Peter's distribution, and now point number five, Paul's distribution. All of this coming under the subcategory of letter B, the distribution of tongues. So this is little number five here. Paul's distribution, Acts 19, verses 1 through 7. Now the last context in regard to tongues in Acts was found, is found in Acts 19, verses 1 through 7, when the disciples of John the Baptist are found. Now this verse is used to show that people get the baptism of the Holy Ghost after they're saved, thus implying that you've got to pray or beg God or seek the second blessing. In verse 1, we have the location given as Ephesus, and that disciples were found there. In verse 2, Paul asked them, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed?" Now, the charismatic literalists all claim that with this one verse, it is proof that the Holy Ghost can be given after salvation. But the literal reading of the Greek tells us there, "Did you," that is plural, "y'all," did y'all receive the Holy Ghost having believed? So to chalk this then out of context, you can spin the verse. But to take verses 3 through 5 with it show that they were not believers in Jesus Christ. The verse ends, however, with the disciples stating that they did not even know of any Holy Ghost since they had not been present with the disciples in John 16, verses 7 through 14, nor had they been at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. They did not know anything about the Holy Ghost. If you do not have the Holy Ghost, if you don't have Jesus, if you don't have God the Father, you don't have the Trinity, then you don't have God. In verse 3, Paul inquires of them, what did their baptism mean? And they replied, unto John's baptism. In other words, John preached about the coming Messiah and to repent of sin. He showed the truth as it was known in the Old Testament, that is, seeing the shadows of what was to come. In verse 4, Paul enlightened them by telling them about Jesus, who indeed was the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Verse 5 says that they were then baptized. Now, since baptism is a sign of what has already happened, this does not teach salvation by baptism. What it teaches is that they had limited revealed knowledge about the coming of the Messiah. Paul revealed unto them the gospel of Christ. They then got saved, and then they got baptized. In verse 6, the Holy Ghost gave them the gift of tongues, the spiritual gift of tongues and prophecy. See also 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 11. In verse 7, we are given the number of the men there in Ephesus. And now let's pick up point number 6, subpoint number 6, that is the problematic distribution. And that is seen in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, that is chapters, not verses. Now, many point to these passages seen in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, that there were tongues as languages, and then there were tongues that were not able to be understood because of the word unknown. Now remember that in the King James Bible, the words in italics, for 99.99% of the time, they are not found in the original Hebrew or Greek manuscript. They are rather put there, inserted by the translators, and they are marked as such, so they're not guilty of adding to the Word of God. They put those words in italics there in order to assist in the understanding of a verse and or a passage. So the word unknown here is emphasizing that when the person spoke in tongue, he that was doing the speaking did not understand what he was saying. But as our definition regarding tongues is that they are languages, it is then understood that the tongues would be understood or interpreted by someone within the hearing. So this gift of interpretation was merely the ability to know what the language was, not the ability to decipher some language out of heaven. All right, letter C. We pick up now the duration of tongues. Number one, the sign. It is interesting that tongues were included in the sign gifts. Paul said that tongues were a sign not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. 1 Corinthians 14, 22a. Isaiah spoke many times about signs to the Jews.
One sign which was to warn of judgment was the sign of stammering lip, that is, the speech of another tongue, Isaiah 28:11. Only 40 years after Pentecost, Jerusalem would be destroyed, so tongues were a sign according to 1 Corinthians 14:21, which quoted Isaiah 28:11, and to the first mention of tongues in the New Testament, Mark 16:17. The signal. In 1 Corinthians 13:8, we read, "Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecy, they shall fail. Whether there be tongue, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away." Now, the point is clearly stated here that tongues are going to stop. The words "shall cease" is the future middle indicative in the Greek. The middle voice indicates that it will do it itself. Thus, the literal reading is that tongues will cease of themselves. The "when" is given in 1 Corinthians 13:10. "That which is perfect is come." Now, some say that which is perfect is the kingdom. The Greek word for kingdom is in the feminine gender. Some say that which is perfect is Christ's return, but the word perfect is in the neuter gender or the neutral gender. So the conclusion of these two viewpoints is that Christ is in the masculine gender, Christos, and since the genders do not match, then that view is not correct when Christ returns. So what is that which is perfect? It is the Word of God. When the Word of God is completely given, then tongues are going to cease. The "when" is to be understood in connection with the Scripture and sign gift. For example, the Apostle Paul had the gift of healing, but it was removed because he was established as a man of God completely. For example, look at Acts 14:9 and Acts 28:8-9. You see there that Paul healed. But then, in Philippians 2:25-27, the Apostle Paul could not heal. Thus, the sign gifts, then, were to gain the notice of those that were lost, but after this Scripture was established, then it was removed. So the sign was to warn the Jews that judgment was coming. It also established the apostles that they were speaking the truth and they were not some charlatan or con artist. So before the Bible was completely written, 96 A.D., and before the destruction of the temple, 70 A.D., the sign gifts had ceased. Now, how do we know this? Look at the next section, that is, the statement. This is subpoint number three. Hebrews 2:3-4. We notice right there that the word "confirmed" and that they were past tense. That is, in the aorist tense, which stated that they would not happen again. It was done once and would never happen again. So that is the same tense that's also used to refer to Christ's crucifixion. Thus, what does it mean by "confirm"? It means, beloved, that by the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, tongues had already ceased, and that was before 70 A.D. But tongues, during that time period, prior to the writing of the book of Hebrews, was out of control, especially inside of a church. And that church was the only church that ever spoke in tongues, and that was the church at Corinth. Now, next week, we're going to look at point number two in our study here, and this is going to look at tongues controlled. Remember, we've looked at point number one, that is, tongues conveyed. We looked at the definition of tongue, the distribution of tongue. And then under the distribution of tongues, we saw the pre-Christian distribution, prophetical distribution, Pentecostal distribution, Peter's distribution, Paul's distribution, and the problematic distribution. We then looked at, the duration of tongue. We saw the sign, we saw the signal, and we saw the statement. And so, beloved, next week we're going to begin looking at tongues controlled. Who could speak in tongues? Can women speak in tongues? Could anybody stand up and 5 people at once speak in tongues during a church service? The Apostle Paul wrote down the mechanics of what would be approved and what would not be approved inside of the service of the local church regarding tongues. Beloved, I hope you'll tune in next time for The Final Authority.